to us, and we rejoice in that. Nehemiah chapter, I said two, but it's chapter three. I'm sorry, chapter three. I'm going to remind you of what's happened in chapter two, but we're going to come to chapter three right away this evening. Now, we are, because this section of scripture is all one section, all 32 verses of the chapter, we're going to try to move through it all together tonight. There's not a paragraph break, and I could stop in the middle, but I'm not planning to, so hang on to your hats, okay? I'm aware of the time and don't want to make this a long message, and I think that there's, Lord willing, the Lord will help with all that. But there is good value to see what happens here in chapter 3. So as you recall, chapter 1, Nehemiah gets the bad report from his brother about the hometown. He responds to the bad report in a very godly manner, seeking the Lord's will and direction, basically just volunteering, basically saying, Lord, I think this might be where you have me for this time and this place. As we come to chapter 2, and especially the last time this we preached, just last Sunday in the morning, as you recall, from the end of chapter 2, and that this is getting about God's work. So God had answered his prayer in a great way at the beginning of chapter 2. Artaxerxes allows him to go, protects him. Remember, the key things in my mind are he sends the captains and the cavalry, all right? Just a wonderful demonstration of God's great protection of God's plan, God's people, God's program. What a just a joy to see that, God's name, in fact. And so as he comes to implementing the work, he gets to Jerusalem. And you remember, he takes the time to look around the city, the outsides of the walls, especially it appears of the southern section of the city. And so he understands the work. Then he declares the cause for the work. He goes to the people and shares the burden of his heart, which was really God's burden that they ultimately grab and hold on to, and declares why they need to build. It's for God's people and God's plan. We're in disgrace. His name, God's name, was dishonored. It wasn't about them particularly. It was about their God particularly. Then he shares the encouragement, how God had answered the prayer, and it excites the people. The people say, let us rise up and build. So he rejoices in the commitment of the people to work. And then there's that opposition that immediately comes, just and essentially from the announcement that we're going to build, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem all oppose it and laugh at them, mock them, scorn them. And he doesn't respond to that in an ungodly fashion, but rather, at the end of verse 19 and 20, he rejects their opposition by relying upon the Lord. Remember, no pride on his part. God, the King of Heaven, is our authority, and he's the one that will prosper us and make us succeed. No fear. We, his servants, are going to work. We're going to build as God has directed us. So no pride, no fear, but no compromise. You are not allowed to be a part of the work, Tobiah and Sanballat in particular, though it appears as though they had incorporated Jehovah God into their worship. That wasn't the only God they worshipped, and that's false religion still. It doesn't matter that they had God as a part of their entourage. No, God is the only God, and he has specifically told us how to worship him and follow him. And so Nehemiah wisely says, no compromise with you folks. You cannot have a portion, a rite, or memorial here in the city of Jerusalem. So, I remember in college, and seminary too, it wasn't as dramatic in high school, I guess, but you get to the beginning of the semester and you get all of your work assignments. Now, as you got later in school and you're, in a sense, the focus of the classes was more on what you really wanted to be in, not just the simple, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic, all right? But the things for me, it was the ministry classes and so forth. It's like, yes, this is so exciting. And the teacher didn't have to really fire my heart up. I was with him. But then the bottom line was, is I had to go through the semester and pass the tests, write all the papers, do all the reading. Well, for fall semester, you know, you're hitting about November and it's not getting done. And it's like, oh, let's just give up, quit. All right. Now, there comes a point at which, as God has called us to the work, whatever that work may be in God's plan and design, whether it's here at the church, in your home, so forth, you've got to get it done. Unfortunately, like money doesn't grow on trees, work just doesn't ooze out of my fingertips and I don't have to do anything about it. No, I've got to get up and do the hard part of getting to work. Now, the joy and delight of all this is that as these people grasp the motivation for the work, this is ultimately about God, they had a heart to work and they actually got to doing it. We will have time to discuss this further as we walk through the book, but in 52 days, they accomplished something that was really a miracle of God. To put those walls back together. I realize that they had sections of it, and we'll see probably some of that even tonight, that that was already kind of in place. But to have a group of people, fairly small, and look at the big picture of things, a fairly small group of people do this amazing work. And even though, as you remember, we talked about the dimensions of the city, 1,200, you know, from tip to bottom, 1,200 yards, 400 yards up here, only 100 yards down here in the City of David area, the temple site up here. Rather small, it looks to us, but still a phenomenal work to see what God did. And they got about the work. How was that done? What is it about chapter 3 as we list all these people? And by God's grace, we're going to touch every verse here tonight real quickly. How is it that Nehemiah got the work done? Well, when it came down to it, just a couple of things I want you to write down. And what's going to happen tonight as we walk through this chapter? I don't have a specific outline. Again, I don't see it here in Scripture, so I'm not going to do it in my message per se. But there are principles that Nehemiah wants us to grasp, but I believe God wants us to grasp, as he lists the workers. And so we need to think about it, make sure we're thinking biblically and rightly within the parameters of Scripture, but see some things that help us, to encourage us to get to the work. We're going to really, with Nehemiah, follow the work around the wall and gather insights as we go. So a little bit of a commentary tonight, and yet I think some very strong preaching principles. We'll hit several key principles here at the beginning on purpose. Nehemiah points these principles out on purpose at the beginning, and then we'll walk quickly through the last half of the book, or last half of the chapter, I'm sorry, when he's coming up the east side of Jerusalem. First, a couple of beginning insights. I suspect that most of you have read this chapter before. Notice, just as we walk through, first of all, everyone had a spot. There's a simple principle. In God's work, everyone has a spot to work. And there were actually 45 sections of work going on here. 28 times in this chapter, Nehemiah, God, uses the words next to or beside, beyond. All right, they were working beside each other. You see, to divide up the work, we have a saying in America, probably English saying, I don't know the roots of it, but many hands make light work. Nehemiah is just really living out that principle right here, doing God's work. There was a very efficient organization in getting this all accomplished. Everyone was assigned to their section. Now, I'm sure this took a little bit of time on Nehemiah's part originally to start it. Could it have been that before this actually got started, before he announced it to the city of Jerusalem, he had actually sat down and figured out where all the divisions were that he needed to, where to put people. He got to know where everybody was at. I suspect that those few men that went with him, and very possibly, after he announces it, the lower rulers as well, even down to the nobles, all gathered together, and he helped administrate and organize all these things. So it became very efficient in accomplishing the work. Because everyone had a spot, it's very clear that there was no leadership bottleneck here. Really important principle to see in our lives as we carry out God's work in wherever place we're at, whether it's here in church, in your homes, even at work. The leadership did not become such a bottleneck that the work didn't get done. What does that mean? Well, that means that Nehemiah and the men that followed him then had faith in, or they valued, what we might call in our terminology today, they valued the common man. You see, everyone has a spot. Strong emphasis on everyone. Everyone has, could I put it this way, has value. There is no insignificant worker, especially in God's work. Not a single one. We're going to come, as we begin the study on next Sunday, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about the body of Christ in the New Testament, the local church. And every part of the body has a role to play. And though some parts we call uncomely, they are still a very significant part to the work. And Nehemiah understood that. And he was not, as the leader, going to become the bottleneck to create a process whereby nothing could get accomplished. If I put it this way, it wasn't, okay, I couldn't understand my notes for just a split second. All right, here we go. There, because he had faith in the common man, there was no overbearing hierarchy, or we would understand in our scenario today, no bureaucracy that slowed the process down. God's work was being accomplished because he trusted, Nehemiah trusted, the people that God had given him to work, to do the work. Amazing. So the job, the building of the wall, was just not everybody's job. If it's everybody's job, no one does it. It's everybody's job to pick up the trash around this church. Guess who does it then? Nobody. You know, in some places, nobody has a very significant role to play. Do you catch that? Okay. No. And what happens is either we so highly organize that, well, this is just my assigned job and this is all I do, and so you're never willing to do what just needs to be done. Or the leadership creates such a bottleneck that no one wants to do it. It's like, well, shouldn't somebody pick it up? No, no, no. And we become a nobody, essentially. Let us be willing. So he organized in such a way that everyone had a significant role and part to play, but he didn't so over-organize or so be overbearing in his leadership that he didn't give freedom to the people to get the work done. I don't have time to park here tonight, but this really is a wonderful example against a system of organization that would be the basis for both socialism and communism. This was not a commune, communism. The individual was honored and valued, and there was great freedom given to every individual to build his section of the wall. Get it accomplished. I'm sure there were some checks in to make sure everything was going fine. We'll find out some of that as we get through some of the other chapters. But he valued everyone doing the work, and we're going to see that as we walk through the chapter. He did work, though, for the common good. What was the common good? By the way, even our founding fathers in our country understood that. There is common good that only a strong organization at the top can help foster. In this setting, for Jerusalem, the common good was the building of the wall, the offensive wall that would protect them. And that would allow God's name to be honored and glorified. So they worked together for that was something that was good for all. Very important principles here. So he utilized in this scenario, very interesting, he utilized the economic social structure that was already in place in Jerusalem. The families, the homes. Remember he talked about last week the nobles, the subservient rulers, all that structure was already in place. He didn't circumvent it, didn't say, I'm now the king, the tyrant, and I'll do whatever I want and you better follow and obey me. No, there was already a structure, a sociological structure there. Let me just point it out this way. So for instance, you know, when we become extremely socialistic or communistic in our thinking, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in our nation, what happens? Well, we have what we have today, like the big head trying to control all of the little bitty parts. So we have, you know, what we commonly call Obamacare, things like that. They try to control every aspect. No, Nehemiah realized, for crying out loud, I am not going to have, like, let's have half of Jerusalem all work side by side. You know, you all come down here on this half, and then we have to have half Jerusalem come up with the soup kitchen, that everyone goes to the soup kitchen for lunch. No, everyone had a spot on the wall, and often those spots were right beside their homes. Guess where they went for breakfast, lunch, and supper? Home. It really worked quite well. Nehemiah didn't have to organize a huge soup kitchen to get through all the pots and pans and all the lines and get everybody organized and waste an hour and a half a day just to get your lunch. No, hey, all right, quick, I'm hungry. Hey, wife, hey, mom, you know, do you have a PB&J? Sure, get it up here on the wall and I'll eat it up here while I continue to work. And we find that that actually happens. Some of the men, it said, didn't even put off their clothes as the enemy came and it was starting to really challenge them. They were concerned about what was going to happen. Nehemiah continued to trust his people, value the common man. And we'll see that in this chapter. So everyone had a spot. There's the principles there, all right? And you can think through and regurgitate on those as you walk through this week. Secondly, as we overview the chapter, many worked on the wall near their home. Now, I've already given you a clue about this. This provided, so everyone had a spot, many worked on the wall near their home. They had personal motivation. They owned that section. Here's the reality. If my house was fairly near the wall, and you consider, a city that's only 400 yards wide at the widest spot, and that's up where the temple's at. And then where a lot of the people lived inside the wall, only 100 yards apart, about everybody lives by the wall. One side or the other, you're really close to the wall. Well, guess what? If I'm scared that the enemy is coming, guess what I'm going to do about the wall that's between me and the enemy? I'm going to build it as strong as I can. I want my home protected. Again, the value of the individual, the father, wanting to care and love for his wife and children. What good father, it doesn't matter whether godly or not, but what good father, now a godly father will do it too, but what good father wouldn't want to build a strong, sturdy wall so that his home is at least protected? Well, you start adding that up to all the other people, that's amazing. So many worked on the wall near their home. This provided personal motivation and ownership in the job. And again, the other thing that it did is it valued, Nehemiah valued the people's time and energy. Let's say he decided in a more communal setting, say everyone has to start together at the north wall. Let's all clump there. Well, guess the people that lived 1,200 yards away at the southern tip of the city. How much time and energy is wasted carrying all their tools, all their swords, their lunchbox, everything all the way up? No, wait a second. Nehemiah understood that everyone has a life to live. And they didn't want to spend the rest of their life building this wall. They needed it up, and they needed it up now. So in valuing the people's time and energy so that he would not weary them in the work, he said, why don't you build the wall right by your house? What an amazing thing to see that that helped. Now, another thing by building the wall by the house, it gave tangible cause to be courageous if the battle actually came to that spot. Men in those days were made just like men and women of today. None of us enjoy battle. Even those of you that volunteered to serve in our military here in our country, very few of you went because you just couldn't wait to be right on the forefront with the bullets flying at you. You were willing to do that, but it wasn't something you just woke up every morning waiting to do. When it comes to my right to protect my family, there is, I think, a natural God-given instinct, by God, obviously, God-given, for me to protect my wife and my children as a father and husband. So if the enemy comes at me, I'm more courageous than I would be if I was up at the temple site. Well, why don't we let the National Guard take care of that and I'll go home, please? Does that make sense? So here, this simple process of valuing everybody also gave them a reason to be very courageous if the battle had come that day. And then, finally, another thought about everyone having a spot working near their wall, near their home. This also was easily used to both inspire and utilize the younger generation. Okay, so just a simple example. I know that Drew is not real old yet. But he wants his hands. He's a typical boy, all right? You guys know boys, all right? And he's old enough, if dad pulls out a tool, he wants to pull out a tool. Probably one of the best investments I've made so far is to buy a $10 plastic tool set. When we were putting the basketball hoop together for the church, guess what Drew was doing? Out there hammering away, screwing away. He could even help, I think, hold a couple parts for me, all right? Hang on to them, don't drop them, all right? The younger generation begins to see how mom and dad, grandpa and grandma work, and they're inspired to serve their God because mom and dad are. And if we'd all had lunch boxes and headed up to the north of Jerusalem, guess where the kids would have been? Still at home with mom, not being inspired or utilized in the work. So very interesting principles. As God sees the value of training the next generation, he wants dads to work right in front of their kids, moms to demonstrate that work right in front of their kids. An amazing thing. So that's a couple of principles from the overview. Now, let's walk through the chapter real quick. Beginning in verse 1. And then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified it, set up the doors of it, even under the Tower of Mia, or the Tower of 100 is the Hebrew word there. They sanctified it under the Tower of Hananiel. principle from this verse, really simply, the spiritual leader, the high priest, led in this spiritual work. You see, he rose up, he organized, he had his other priests that are helping him. He himself is very clear in the clues here from the Hebrew. He himself built personally as well. He was being an example as a leader as well. And then, of course, he was involved in the sanctifying of the wall, the dedication of the wall. Does it mean that just that section that he built was dedicated? It could potentially mean that, but probably it's referring to the final dedication process that we'll come to as we walk through the book, where they march around the two sides of the city singing praises to God and so forth, and the priests help lead in all of that. You see, this was not simply the mundane, the just physical work of building a wall. There was something more significant and spiritual about that. Therefore, Nehemiah starts, though he had viewed the southern half, all right, down here. Remember, it went up, this gate went around, so forth. He's starting up here in the northeast corner, the sheep gate, the gate that is right by the temple, probably as the gate would clue you for, where the animal sacrifices came into the temple mount. All right? And that's where he starts, because Eliashib was an important leader in this work. This was God's work. And so he points that out right at the very beginning. Now, he also talks about, let me mention too, there's two towers there. The Tower of Mia, as we have translated here, the Tower of the 100, and the Tower of Hananiel. These were both on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. And more than likely the reason they had two towers there is because that's the only side of the city at that point that didn't have a steep hill leading up to it. If you remember your history, the reason they built on tops of cities is because it's hard for the attacking enemy to get up the hill. All right, that was a natural defense and protection. So they had a couple of towers there to be able to see the enemy coming and to fortify it a little stronger. Now, the Tower of Hananiel, I think, is another significant mention here in the passage right at the very beginning. This is what we saw in chapter 2, verse 8. It's called the Citadel. We talked about that by the temple, or the house by the temple. It's mentioned two other times in the outside of Nehemiah. It's mentioned in Jeremiah, and you might want to write these references down right beside the Tower of Hananiel. Jeremiah 31:8 and Zechariah 14:10. Now, those passages, both Jeremiah and Zechariah, had already been written by the time we come to Nehemiah. I realize in the order of the Old Testament books, they're after Nehemiah, but Nehemiah lived after Jeremiah, and Zechariah may have actually been alive during the time of Nehemiah as well. Both of those passages dealing, when it mentions the Tower of Hananiel, deal with the future restoration of Jerusalem. And since those passages were known during the time of Nehemiah, I think Nehemiah on purpose is mentioning this as the starting point or the record of the building of the wall, so that he would tell the people, listen, God is faithful to his word. God had promised that this tower would be built. And though this isn't the final conclusion, the final fulfillment of the prophecy, that fulfillment will happen yet in the millennial kingdom, it was another clue of hope and joy to the Jews. I remember reading in the prophet Jeremiah, or hearing it at the temple or in the synagogue, about Jeremiah saying that the Tower of Hananiel will be built again. And here we are, we're building the tower. What hope and joy that they were connected to the Word of God. God's Word will not fail. Believer, it is still true today. The Tower of Hananiel will one day be built again. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be able to see it with our own eyes. Now, I don't know about that to you, but that's cool to me. To be that close and touching the reality of the Word of God. If that's true, how much more so all the graces and blessing that God's promises that even Tiffany sang about tonight? God's goodness to me in my walk with the Lord, God's word will not fail. And so here at the beginning, I believe Nehemiah on purpose mentions this, points that out, and as a focal point to help the people to have courage. Now, verse number 2. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. This was not only a citywide effort, just the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, but it was a national effort. Those all around, and we're going to see this as we walk through, came from all different cities. sacrificing their time and efforts to come up and build their capital, the place where God lives. What a significant thing. Folks, let us be willing to be a part of God's work wherever God places us. Be faithful there. Verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, which also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and locks thereof and the bars thereof. This is probably the northwest corner of the city. Also, it's called the Ephraim Gate and the Middle Gate. It's called the Ephraim Gate in chapter 8 here of Nehemiah, verse 16, and chapter 12, verse 39, mentioned in 2 Kings as well. And then the Middle Gate's used in Jeremiah 39, 3. Verse 4, and next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, and next unto them repaired Mishulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabezel. Next to them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. The word repaired here, and this is the first time we catch the word repaired, is used now throughout the rest of the chapter, and it means to make firm, to make strong. It can refer to both reconstruction, so say part of the wall was still there but broken down, so they would use the word repair to say we're going to repair that, but it also can be used of new construction. Something brand new, and you'll see in a moment, there seems to be a section of the wall that they built in a different spot than the wall that was built in the time of David and Solomon. Okay? So that's verse number four, use that word repair throughout. Verse 5, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Now notice again, and he's referring to the work of their Lord, talking about Jehovah God. Adonai. A couple things. Tekoa, they're also mentioned down in verse 27. They repair another section as well. So these Tekoites were hard workers, faithful in the work. Tekoa was southeast of Bethlehem, near, this is very interesting, it was near the territory controlled by Gershom, the Arabian that we just saw last week, resisting and oppressing. Remember, Gershom had been given great freedom by the Persian kings to rule the Arabian tribes, and his territory where the Arabian tribes were and so forth came right up against Judah. Tekoa was right close to that borderline. It appears that though the leaders may have been afraid of Gershom. He had already spoken up. Or, even worse, as it says at the end of verse 5, they put not their necks to the work of the Lord. They were rebelling against God's work. Now, this is amazing to me to consider that the people in the city of Tekoa would go against culture and tradition and do what was right. It's common for us in America, unfortunately, maybe so at times, to have any rebel can stand up against any authority against them. We have it happening all the time. We have it even in the church, all right? I don't care what the pastor says. I'm going to do it my way. Or I don't care what my Sunday school teacher says or the deacons. It doesn't matter. And we have this really anti-authority spirit. That was not true in that culture at all. The patriarchal system had so set it up that whatever dad or granddad said or whatever the ruler of the city said, I mean, we all just locked in. That was the normal procedure. You wouldn't go against. It could ruin your life, in fact, if you went against your authority, whatever that was. And yet here we have the Tekoites going against their nobles. I think the principle is really clear, and this is, to me, maybe one of the critical parts of this chapter. Believer, common man, do right no matter who is with you or against you. Do right no matter who is with you or against you. You see, God is with the right doers. The word, really, the definition of the word, the righteous. Right? Who are the righteous? They are those who do right, who follow God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over, watching and observing and close at hand, over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Believers love this verse. You walk with God, you're a right doer. Guess who's watching over you? The Lord. Guess who hears your prayers? The Lord. But he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. But the face, the very presence of the Lord is against them that do evil. All right, in light of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, and we could find other statements of that same principle throughout Scripture, as we come back here to verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 3, who was the Lord over, and who was the Lord's face against? The Lord was over the Tekoites. His face was against their leaders. Now, this took great boldness and courage on those Tekoites' part, but praise God for their testimony. I want to be a Tekoite. God, I'll follow you no matter who around me is following you or not. Even if it's my leaders that are supposed to be following you, I will follow you. Now, another simple principle from this. Pray that your spiritual leaders never live in the fear of man. I need you to pray for me for that. You need to pray for your fathers in the home for that. Your Sunday school teachers. Pray that even your supervisor and your boss doesn't live in the fear of man, but lives in the fear of God. The Tekoite leaders lived in the fear of man, it appears. Geshem. Yeah, he had threatened. And they weren't about to lose their position. They had to keep all the political waves even and keeled, you know, even keel. Let's not mess this up now. So we can't go. They're living in the fear of man. Pray that your spiritual leaders never live in the fear of man, but only in the fear of the Lord. I can be a good pastor for you if I live in the fear of God. I will fail you if I fear man. Fathers, that can be said of the same thing of you. Mothers, the same thing of you. Men here that are leading in your work, same thing of you. And you might have all kinds of pressure to fear some man, whether he's over you or under you. Don't do it. Live in the fear of the Lord. And finally, another principle from verse 5. If your leaders, whether they're your spiritual leaders, your civil leaders, your family leaders, if your leaders do wrong, do right still. May our church, may our homes, may our city, may our businesses be filled with right doers. Whether the others are with you or against you, do right still. Now that takes great courage. The Lord has thrust me several times in my own personal life in these situations where a leader was doing wrong. And it would have been the easy way. And in fact, there was a time at which I followed suit for a while. I'm grateful that the Lord arrested my footsteps. It did not mean that life was easy after that moment. There were several times where life was very difficult. But it was not guilty. I didn't stand before the Lord guilty. And so I can, with clear conscience, say, Lord, thank you for helping me. Helping me to do right, even when my leaders were doing wrong. And may that always be our testimony. You see, we'll see in a moment here that Eliashib ultimately did something against God as well, the high priest that's mentioned in verse 1. We won't see it tonight, we'll see it later on. Sometimes God's people, God's leaders, will do wrong things. What does God ask of us in that situation? If I can help you, be a Tekoite, just do right still. Do right still. I know that some of you, in fact, are here tonight because you're doing right still. Thank you. Keep faithful to that. May God help us to be Tekoites. All right, let's hasten on. Verse number 6. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besoiada, and they laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Malatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon, and of the Mizpah, under the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Now, what's happening is he's walking down the west side of the city at this point, listing several people. Now, interesting point in verse number 7. Gibeon, all right, he mentions the Gibeonite and then the men of Gibeon. Remember, I'll just tell you, Gibeon was about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This was the city that Joshua didn't conquer in the conquest. Canaanites lived there. They tricked and fooled Joshua. And yet here we see, and in fact there's a couple other references to them, David deals with them as well later, after Saul had unrighteously tried to annihilate them. Anyways, here we have Gibeonites. Gentiles, all right? Now, could it be that there were some Jews there? Slight possibility. But when they came back, Gibeon was still, that was the hometown of the Gentiles, the Canaanites that lived in. And yet, they were followers of God. And here they are now jumping into the work saying, this is our capital. What an amazing testimony. The Gibeonites who had tricked Israel, who should have been dead, and yet God in his mercy and grace allows them to be a part of the building of Jerusalem. Mizpah. Mizpah was probably the governor's residence. The governor, who's the governor? Well, Nehemiah is right now, but we're talking about the governor of Trans-Euphrates, the big, huge section that Judah was a part of. And whenever the governor of Trans-Euphrates would come to the region of Judah, that's where he would stay. He had his governor's residence in Mizpah. And so we have some of the Gentile power being shown. Whether these people were connected to the governor, we don't know anything about. Obviously, the Jews lived in Mizpah as well. But just an interesting side thought. Verse 8, and next unto them repaired Uzziel, the son of Hariah, and of the goldsmiths. Next unto them repaired Hananiah, of the sons of one of the apothecaries. Those were the perfume makers, all right? And they fortified Jerusalem under the broad wall. Several different types of people. Goldsmiths weren't used to building with stones. I'm wondering if it messed up their work. They did really intricate work, a jeweler type, and now they're building with stones. You ever done really hard construction? Guess what comes to your hands? Calluses. What about those perfume makers? They couldn't handle their vases real well, right? And anyways, they were willing to sacrifice even some of their income, step aside from the normal work, and serve the Lord. Believer, at times God calls us even to being willing to sacrifice our work for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to that. Verse 9. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. Here's a ruler, again, similar to the words that we found in verse number 8, one of the lower rulers probably, and he's of the part. Now, that word part, and we're going to run into it the rest of the chapter, refers to the district. It was a government region probably set up by the Persians, and yet he was that ruler, and it was a part of the countryside around Jerusalem there, and he jumped into the work as well. Praise the Lord for leaders that are willing to work. Next unto him, verse 10, repaired Jediah, the son of Harumph, over against his house, notice that, and next unto him repaired Hattash, the son of Hashabina. And then verse 11, Malchijah, there we go, the son of Hiram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. Verse 11, just a quick note, the other piece, that's another section, another district, like the district mentioned in verse 9. And now we see here, I'm sorry, I quoted you wrong. That's not referring to another district, it's referring to another section of the wall. So they repaired more than one section. Of the 45 sections, they repaired a couple sections. It's mentioned in verse 20 and 24, and we'll touch there in just a minute. But my thought is, and the thought I think that Nehemiah points out, is praise the Lord for hard, gifted workers. If I was building on the wall, I will tell you, because I know who I am and where my gifts lie, my section would be the part that would probably get done just at the last. Well, that's because you're a perfectionist. No, that's because I don't do construction well, okay? I would do my very best and it would bug me because the wall would be not plumb, I'm sure, because I did it. And it would bug me for the rest of my life. That's my section of the wall. Please forgive me. You know, all right? But there are gifted workers. A guy that does, you know, like construction work well, it's an art form. And they get it done so fast, and they do it far better than any of the rest of us. Praise God for gifted workers. So these folks, hard workers, working on their section of the wall, got it all done. Hey, Nehemiah, what do you want me to do next? Hey, come over here. Or maybe even Nehemiah knew about their gifts and talents and said, I know I can give, you know, I can give Job over here, the list of men here that they listed, right? Two sections because they're craftsmen. They know how to work the pulley systems and all that kind of stuff to lift the stones. They'll get it all done in no time. Praise God for good, hard workers and gifted workers in his work. Now, verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shulam, the son of Hallohesh, and the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. There's the ruler of the half part again that I was referring to, that I thought I was referring to in verse 11. He and, notice, he and his daughters. Praise God for ladies that do their work too. Now, again, let's understand the day and significance of this point, but that was a man's job. Not appropriately so. Men are built for that. God has gifted them that way. And yet there was a time where all hands were on deck. And he had his daughters. How old were they? I don't know. It says his daughters. Did they have a little daughter? I would suspect that these were probably adult daughters, at least older, that were able to do some of the work. But praise God for ladies that were saying, you know what? I know that I can cook well, or I can clean well, or I can do the secretarial work well, things that ladies seem to be, you know, multitask well, all those kinds of things. But they said, this is an important work that God is doing here, and I can set that aside, and I'll be willing even to help those men get their work done. Ladies, you have important roles to play, and sometimes us men need a lot of help. And that's, I'm not saying that facetiously, I'm saying that dead serious. Thank you for your help. Be involved. God has a place for you to do, to serve the Lord. Serve well. Let's go on. Verse number 13. The valley gate repaired Hanum and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and a thousand cubits on the wall under the dung gate. Zenoa was 13 miles southwest of Jerusalem. They had to travel to town. They probably came up there and lived during the repair. And they repaired approximately 500 yards of the wall. How many of them were doing it? I don't know. It doesn't say. They're just the inhabitants of Zenoa. But wow, what an amazing work. Now, it could be that much of the old wall was in place already still there, and they just had to do the final repair. Either way, obviously, Nehemiah thought this was significant, that they repaired that much of the wall. Remember, the city was how long? 1,200 yards. All right, they did 500 yards of one of the walls. Now we're talking like a quarter of the wall was practically done by one group of people. Praise God for good hard workers that enter into the work of the Lord. Verse 14, and the dung gate repaired, yes, and that's exactly what you think, all right? That's where the waste goes out of town, all right? The dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, and the ruler of the part of Beth Hakarim. We don't know where that city is. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain, verse 15, repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of Mizpah, the part of Mizpah, he built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the walls of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden under the stairs that go down from the city of David. Again, he was a ruler of a part, a district, or the district of Mizpah. We're going to find one of the rulers in Mizpah coming up in just a minute, but he was the ruler of the Mizpah district. It's kind of like, you know, one of the counties, if you want to put it that way. Now, as we come to verse 16, we've completed from the northeast corner. Here we go on our map again, northeast corner. We've come all the way down. And remember, the bottom part of Jerusalem was really not a squared off. It was just a point. And we've come all the way down the west side. Now we're down to the final point. The dung gate was right down there. They could enter it into the valley. Now we're going to start climbing up the east side. And remember last week we talked about the fact that a lot of that east side, there was terraces there that had been built. A lot of the walls crumbled that the horse couldn't even go by. He had to get around all that area. That's the side we're coming to. As we come to the eastern wall, many of that you'll see as we walk through the rest of the chapter now is many of the landmarks are actually houses or buildings and not towers. Some towers are mentioned. Again, probably the estate of the, or the state, let me put it that way, the state of the wall was very bad on the eastern wall. Okay, so let's keep walking up. After him, verse 16, repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. This is not Nehemiah of the book. The ruler of the half part of Bethzer, under the place over against the sepulchres of David, into the pool that was made, and under the house of the mighty. Bethzer was 13 miles south of Jerusalem. It was considered the southern border of Judah. So much like Tekoa, praise the Lord for these men from Bethzer. And now, notice, just kind of interesting, it's the house of the mighty. The word mighty could be house of heroes. The word heroes there. We're not sure exactly, was that a place to honor? You know, like, was there some kind of unique place to honor some of the past heroes of Jerusalem? They had statues there. We're not sure, possibly. All right. Now, verse 17, and after him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Kaliah. In his part. Verses 17 to 19 are a list of a number of Levites, people that worked in the temple, that did temple work, and yet they're willing to jump in too. There are times, folks, that even, even the people of the cloth should be willing to get their hands dirty and get about the work. I realize that God has called us to all individual and unique responsibilities, and New Testament pastor in particular, he's called to preach and to pray, all right, as we see in Acts chapter 6. And yet there's an appropriate time for major projects for even the preachers to get their hands dirty. If my fingernails are never dirty, tell me to get to work, would you? Okay, anyways, verse number 18, continue on the list of Levites. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai, the son of Henadah, the ruler of the half-part of Kalai. And next unto him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah. So there's that ruler actually in Mizpah. Another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. Now, as we come to verse 20, we have the priests, not only the Levites that helped served in the temple, but now the priests that lead in the worship. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece after the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. So now again, notice that the, one of the high points is the house. His house, Eliashib, the high priest, was against the wall. One just real quick thought. Baruch was commended for his earnest or zealous labor at the necessary, the menial task of wall building, though he was a priest. We know that he was a priest because he's mentioned both Baruch and then we're going to find here Meremoth is listed in chapter 10, verses 1 to 8 in the list of priests. Meremoth is mentioned here in verse 21. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. So again, verse 20 and 24, we'll see in verse 24, after him repaired Benaiah, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah, under the turning point of the wall. This Ben-Ui, all right, verse 24, is the same as Baruch, all right? It's the same person as we compare, I'm sorry, not that person, but verse 18. There's Bavai, all right? Verse 18 and verse 24 are the same man mentioned. Again, doing double work. Did I confuse you? Verse 18 and verse 24, same man. All right? Verse 18 and verse 24. Verse 20, Baruch is commended for his earnest work. So that goes back to verse number 11. Those that are faithful and diligent, gifted men serving the Lord. Verse 22, and after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. Again, priests work. And after him repaired Benjamin, verse 23, and Hashab over against their house. Again, another note, by their house they worked. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Anani, by his house. We already read verse 24. Now verse 25. Palal, yes, is it getting long? All right, that's okay. We're almost done, right? Palal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison. Yes, the prison house. After him, Padiah, the son of Parush. Moreover, verse 26, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. Who were the Nethinims? To me, this is another very precious note as we come to the conclusion of the chapter. The Nethinims were the temple servants, the temple slaves. They were the servants of the Levites and the priests. If there is one, another note to support what I said earlier about Nehemiah valuing every man has value. So even though that they were in a very low sociologically state, yet Nehemiah valued, God valued every one of them. So the Nethinims had a part to play. Now, I find this very interesting because it is our human tendency for us to consider someone lower than us. Shame on us if we think that. But we have a tendency in our sinful heart to do those things. Someone lower than us, we feel like they're not worthy to do our work or worthy to do God's work. Now, I realize we need to be careful, make sure that gifted people are doing the gifts, doing the role that they're gifted to do. That's a part, and we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 12 when we come to next week as we start that whole process. A foot shouldn't try to do the hand's work, all right? Let's just have some fun, just for a moment. Pastor Allen, thank you for not singing in the choir, okay? And thank you for not playing the organ. I know that you said you're the backup. That was all made up, folks, okay? Now, is it because I think that he's such a low life that he shouldn't play? Not at all. He's not gifted for that. But thank you for serving the teens. And thank you for being my assistant. Those things he's gifted for, and what a huge joy and blessing he is in those roles. Okay, the Nethinims, just slaves. But before God, they're not just slaves. They're not just the low end of society. They have precious value to their Lord, and they can serve in God's work. I had the joy, we had a young man in our church in Warren who was a trial to our souls in many ways. Josh is his name. I still get phone calls from Josh every once in a while. Some mental difficulties. But Josh loves the Lord. Sometimes he's a kind of a Jekyll and Hyde type personality. His mom and dad have faithfully strived to help him grow, mature. One of the things that Josh is gifted at is playing the piano. Now, he's as far as he can go. My evaluation as a piano teacher, I can't take him any further. We came to that conclusion. But Josh just earnestly wanted to serve the Lord by playing the piano in church. Now, he wanted to take over. He wanted to play the offertory, he wanted to do the prelude, he wanted to play for the congregational singing, and he couldn't. He was not gifted that way. But over a period of time, and as he became trustworthy enough, and we always had to keep our tabs on Josh because the Jekyll and Hyde could all of a sudden change. And one day something just set him off and he would go on a tirade, and we had to work through all the process of letting this young man who was, can I put it this way, for the outside world, he would be one of our uncomely parts. But he was a part of our church, a part of the church that God valued, a part of the church that God had gifted. And so we eventually came up, we had an orchestra at the church, and so instead of playing the second piano, he called it the second piano, we had an actual literally second piano in our church there, we allowed him to buy a keyboard. I think it was his, maybe we bought it as a church, I don't remember now. And he became a part of the orchestra. Now his hands could not touch the volume, only the pastor could touch the volume on the keyboard, all right? But Josh played along with us, and he'd play right notes. It wasn't like he was playing sour notes all along, all right? And you could see the joy of the Lord in his heart as he was sitting with the orchestra on his keyboard, playing the hymns for the congregational singing on Sunday nights when we had orchestra. Here are the Nethinims serving the Lord and doing something that everyone could do and they could do too. You see, Nehemiah and God trusted them. Each person has a job that God has given them to do. And in this situation, the scenario building the wall, they could have a part. And even as slaves, they were still valued and trusted to do this great work of building the wall. May God help us here at Heritage Baptist Church. I see the application directly to us as a church family in particular. May God help us to always value every part that God brings in our doors and becomes a part of our church family. They were Nethinims. That's who they were. That's where God had, in this fact, pointed them. They had the great work of serving the priests and the Levites and the temple work, but they were considered slaves. And yet, in this main task of building the walls again, it was their city too. It was for their God too. And they had a part that they could play. And in fact, a part that many, I would suspect, who were not allowing the Lord to work in their heart, who had a fleshly response, would say, what in the world are the Nethinims doing building that section of the wall? Don't you know? That's the eastern wall. That's the weakest part. Why in the world are we putting the Nethinims there? And yet Nehemiah knew that they would get the work done and do it well. He trusted them. We may have people at times that may be somewhat uncomely, but as God has gifted them and we see a place for their service, may we never stand in the way of their service to God. And may we help them. Oh, we might have to come along like I did with Josh. Josh, settle down. There were times I had to tell Josh, no. He would call it. It's so funny. I'm going to sneak tonight. He was always very, Pastor, I'm going to sneak tonight and play the offering. No, you're not. And I'd get his dad and say, Josh wants to sneak tonight. That's not going to happen. And dad would be right on top of it, and Josh would get upset, and we'd have to work with him, help him grow in the Lord. It was not easy, but it was right. And may God help us, like Nehemiah, to cherish Nethinims even among our midst. Okay, let's hasten on. Verse number 27. After them, the Tekoites, as we already mentioned, repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. By the way, Ophel was a ridge of hills between the city of David, right? I'm putting here's the city of David in the southern part, temple up here in the bigger section. Right here along the eastern edge, there was a series of hills or ridges, right? And that's where they had some of the terraces and so forth that had fallen down. And so the Tekoites were right there building a major section of the wall in Ophel. And more than likely, the word lieth out here, that's actually mentioned in verse number 26, probably is referring to that they built the wall above, up the hill, up the ridge, from where the original wall was, like during the time of David and Solomon and the following kings and so forth. So they rebuilt a brand new wall in that section. Isn't that amazing that God entrusted even the Nethinims to do that part? That Nehemiah did too. Okay, so anyways, we see that part. Now keep on verse 28. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. We've seen those themes already. Verse 29, after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. The east gate is probably talking about the east gate of the temple complex. So this is the grand gate, sometimes the great gate that we will see maybe even in prophecy being fulfilled, that the Messiah comes through the east gate, all right? Corresponding gate, very possibly, all right? Very interesting. Verse 30, and after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zaleph, all right? He wasn't just the first son, but all the way down to the sixth son, all right? Another piece, all right? After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. Again, Meshulam is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 18. He was related in marriage to Tobiah. Now, a final couple principles here that we can grab from this passage. When we come to chapter 13, verses 4 to 9, Eliashib, the high priest, was the one who actually rebelled against some of the leadership of Nehemiah and gave Tobiah the chamber in the Temple Mount. So Tobiah related... I believe Meshulam's daughter married Tobiah's son, as I recall. We'll find that in chapter 6, verse 18, and you can look at it later. And yet, Nehemiah allowed Meshulam to still build on this great work. Isn't that something? You see, God's work can often still be accomplished, even though his particular servant is marred or even sometimes rebellious. I'm grateful that our God overcomes our sin and our rebellion and our mistakes at times. Now, should I keep on sinning that God's grace may abound? No, God forbid. All right, Paul makes that very clear. But do know that our God is so great. You see, let me put it this way. Sometimes you wonder, you see a pastor that would fall, and you wonder, how in the world did the church grow under a man that clearly was sinning against the Lord? We didn't know about it until it was revealed publicly and so forth, and he was asked to leave the church or whatever. How is it that the church was still actually accomplishing some spiritual things? The answer is rather straightforward and simple. It's because of God. Because God was doing his work. And even though the under-shepherd or maybe someone else, leader in the church, was rebelling against God, God can still overpower that. Now, does that mean that we should just tolerate sin? No, God has clearly called us to be holy as he is holy. So we must follow through on those things. But do know and understand that our God is so great that he can even use marred vessels. Now, I'm grateful for that simple principle because the reality is we're all marred, aren't we? May by God's grace we continue to grow in our Lord and love him faithfully and fully. But I'm glad tonight that God uses marred vessels. It brings glory to his name. It also offers second chances often for even rebel servants who, when they get their hearts right with the Lord, can come back and serve him. What a wonderful joy. Again, pray that your leaders remain faithful to their God and to his work. Meshulam was not faithful. Eliashib, the high priest, was not faithful. Pray that those in spiritual leadership would remain faithful to their God and remain faithful to God's work. Verse 31, after him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the that's where they lived, it appears, and of the merchants over against the gate of Mifkad. Mifkad is the muster gate, or not mustered, all right, but the gate where the soldiers are mustered, all right, can I put it that way, are called to service or to review, all right, the watch gates is another name for that. And to the going up of the corner, verse 32, and between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate. Oh, here we come all the way back around. Remember, we started verse 1 with the sheep gate. I repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Couple final notes, all right? I've given you all the principles. I'm not going to review them with you. We had the overview principles and then several principles from the Nethinims and from the Tekoites. Don't forget those. As we finish, these walls were used for protection from the enemy, helping to preserve not just the city of Jerusalem, but to preserve God's name, God's plan, and God's people. May we be faithful in our work in protecting ourselves from our spiritual enemies. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Love your brethren. They need your help. May we be faithful in helping one another preserve God's name in this time, God's plan in this time, and God's people in this time. May we work together to protect one another from the enemy. And notice that these walls were really, in that time and day, a mark of identification with their God. There came a point at which, when the walls were completed, that there was a clear point of demarcation between the world and the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. And that physical distinction was the wall. God wants to be separate from the world and from paganism and from sin. Those principles of separation, though not physical in our day and time, in our dispensation, God still calls us to holiness as he called the children of Israel to holiness. And may we be faithful to make a clear demarcation, as Brother Bob this morning even pointed out. If Christianity is so much like the world, why do they need to worry about us? Why would they be concerned about us? Why would they let us have our religious freedom? We must be faithful to declare God's holiness and to live God's holiness, to demark, to identify with our God. Once the city of Jerusalem was built, there was a testimony again for God. His temple was protected. His people were clear, and may we live that way as well. Well, I trust that this run-through will be helpful for you tonight. May we live these principles out in our life as we serve the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Lord, we thank you so much that you are patient with us, that you use each one of us, that you have a role and responsibility for each of us. Thank you for faithful, godly, gifted workers, and may we be quick to use them. May we not become a bottleneck in God's work so that his work is not accomplished. Lord, help us to be holy people, cherishing your name, your plan and program, your people. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Two questions tonight. First, how are you in God's work? Are you busy about God's work? Oh, there comes high points like the building of the wall here, where there's intense work. And yet, it should be a character quality of your life that you're faithful about God's work for you. Are you being faithful in God's work? Maybe tonight, by the testimony of all these people that delved into the work of the wall, you'd say, Pastor, my heart's been challenged. And would you pray that God would help me to continue or to take a step up in being faithful in doing God's work that he's given me to do? Anyone? Quietly raise your hand and say, that's my need tonight. Pastor, pray for me. Yes, amen. 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 Yes. Be faithful. Be a good worker. Secondly tonight, believer, do you cherish the work of everyone? Nehemiah did, God did. Maybe tonight your heart's been challenging. Say, Pastor, would you pray that God would help my heart to love every worker, not just the ones that I kind of get along with, not just the ones that are never any problem, but every worker that God has given us here, or maybe in my home or at my workplace that are believers. You say, pray for me that God would help me to love every one of God's workers. Can I pray for you tonight? Say, that's my need tonight. I need to have that spirit and attitude. Yes, amen. Amen. Amen, yes. If you're here tonight without Christ, I have not shared the gospel in any way, It was shared wonderfully this morning, and I know that almost all of you were with us. If you need to come to Christ, trust Him tonight. Have Him be your Savior. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and I pray that you would help us to grow through these principles this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed, eyes closed, and an opportunity for you to respond to some of these simple, practical truths that we see tonight from Nehemiah 3. If you need to come and pray, why don't you come? If there would be a reason or cause for some counsel or encouragement, catch my hand. We'll be happy to help. If you're here tonight without Christ, oh, please come catch my hand. We would be delighted to share the gospel with you this evening. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, you respond.